Philippians chapter 3, I'll read verse 1 and then look down to verse 4 of chapter 4, and I'll read that verse because that's my thought this morning. I'm not going to expound the third chapter of the Philippian letter. I want to take a thought from this letter and try to expound the thought and show you what it means. Finally, my brethren, look at this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Down in verse number 4 of chapter 4, he says again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, Paul is not admonishing these people to organize a PTL club in his day, a Praise the Lord club. You know, this surface, superficial Praise the Lord business. I've heard men use that term, made me sick, because it was ill-founded. They displaced the phrase, Praise the Lord. I mean, when you praise the Lord, you ought to have something to praise the Lord for. You ought to have something in mind. You ought to have an understanding of what you're saying when you say praise. I heard a preacher years ago on the radio, and he used this sort of fill up spaces with, you know, praise the Lord and glory to God. And he was preaching a sermon sort of like this, and he said, sinner, praise God, you ought to get right. Glory to God. He says, if you don't get right, praise the Lord, you're going to hell. Glory to God. Well, you know, that was sort of ill-founded, wasn't it? I admonish sinners to get right. I warn them that there's a hell to shun, a heaven to gain by coming to Christ. But when I look at them and preach to them that they're going to hell, I kind of find it hard to say glory to God or praise the Lord. There's nothing glorious about sinners going to hell, other than God will be glorified in His justice. But there's nothing exciting there to me in this thing. Don and I have some mutual friends, and they're bad about using these terms. They, you know, just meet you point blank on the street. Praise God, you know. Glory to God. What are you saying that for? You know, what's it based on? What's your foundation for using that expression? When Paul said to rejoice in the Lord here, he had something in mind. He had something in mind for these people to rejoice in the Lord over. He wasn't encouraging them to seek some higher lifeism. I mean, you can praise God if you understand what Paul is admonishing you to in the lowest part of your experience of life. I'm talking about when afflictions come upon you in great numbers, when sorrow strikes your heart. If you know what Paul has in mind when he encourages these people to rejoice in the Lord, you can rejoice also in the Lord. What he wants them to do here is to recognize what they have in Christ. You need to understand what you have in Christ. In the midst of their present sorrow and affliction, and to rejoice in that. And these people were, they weren't, people who had been blessed with great wealth and prosperity. There was sickness in the Philippian church. It was probably the poorest church of all the churches. These people were struggling. They were fighting and conflicting with this matter of persecution. They were small in number. There weren't just a handful of these people. Now, they were concerned for the welfare of their preacher. Paul had been, he was in prison when he was writing to them. He was sick. They knew that. They'd received word of his sickness, of his bad health, and of the conditions of that old prison. And yet Paul admonishes them to rejoice in the Lord. All the way through this letter, the theme of this letter is to rejoice in the Lord. He had begun this encouragement, expressing his confidence in what God, in His unfrustrated purpose, would do for them and do with them, back in chapter 1 and in verse number 6. where he says to them, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. That's what he's saying. Rejoice in your prospects of what God's going to do with you, where he's going to bring you. And so, this is what he has in mind. Such things as this. Now, there is a dualism. It's ever present in every believer. You all have this experience, this conflict. There's an inner conflict. Paul expresses it in other places in his writing, such as the spirit striving against the flesh and the flesh striving against the spirit. That's that inner soul conflict. The whole seventh chapter of the Roman letter deals with this inner conflict. Paul setting before you his own struggles in his soul and showing you that every Christian has this struggle. Striving to do that which is good and finding in you not the will to do it. And then concluding that in this flesh, he says, I find not one good thing. Oh, this is the struggle that we have. It's a dualism. It's a constant conflict. The higher life people, wherein that they're predominantly among the charismatics and the Pentecostal people of our day, would encourage some type of victory that's over and above this common struggle in Christians' hearts, this common struggle or conflict in the inner being. And there's no such thing. If they find something, it's false, it's counterfeit. It's not in accord with the Word of God. If Paul, the super apostle, he that did not come behind in any gift of all the apostles, if Paul, this super evangelist of his day, if he continued throughout his entire life with this inner struggle, this conflict, how in the world do these higher life people think that they can escape it? And how do they think that they can lead other people into it? I'm telling you, it's something that you must be reconciled to. And the only way that you're going to deal with it is in the terms of the Scriptures and follow direction from the Word of God. I say this dualism, this inner conflict of soul and spirit, this constant battle that waged in our inner being. We're all accustomed to it. We're all certainly in our knowledge aware of it. On the one hand, there's a peace. You know what I'm talking about. There's a peace that passes all understanding. There's a peace in my heart, a peace in my soul that passes all understanding. It's incomprehensible. And yet on the other hand, in this same human being that has this peace, there's an unrest. There's a part of me that never seems to be at rest. Nothing seems to satisfy. Yet there's a part of me that's totally satisfied. There's a part of me that's always being disappointed. And yet there's a part of me that's complacent. It's settled in the peace of Christ. There's a joy on the one hand, and there's a sorrow on the other. Paul's meant this, or had this in mind, when he wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, the sixth chapter and the tenth verse, and he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We have sorrow when we look out here at this world, and we see the toll that sin is bringing this world to. See how it's paying its wages. We see confusion and conflict all around us. We see the wickedness of this world constantly. It's constantly being spewed up and we're touched by it. And we see this and it makes us very sorrowful. Yet there's a joy in our heart, a rejoicing in our bosom. So I want us to learn this mystery, something about it this morning. To rejoice in the Lord in the midst of sorrow, affliction, tribulation, poverty, and persecution would make something very necessary. I was talking to Ms. Payne yesterday and about her condition and this awful disease that's just recently been made known to her. And I tell you right now, I believed what I told her. I believed what I read to her from the Scripture. I went into the Roman letter in chapter 5 and began there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If that peace is established in our heart and we understand our state before God in justification, then I believe we can enter into the excitement with the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter when he says that nothing, neither death nor life, things past, present, or future, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that's where we need to rest and relax and rejoice. I say to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of sorrow, affliction, tribulation, poverty, persecution, whatever would necessitate an understanding of what we have in Christ. And that's what Paul was encouraging these people to. He was encouraging these folks to sit down and to meditate and to come to a settled understanding of what they had in Christ. I tell you, it's very exciting when you stop and think about it. When you come to think about your state and your standing and your prospects in Christ. In Christ. First of all, to rejoice in the Lord would mean that we would understand somewhat of our state in Christ, and that would necessitate our understanding somewhat of the doctrine of justification, which is a most blessed doctrine. I love the doctrine of justification. Justified by faith. I love that. Freely justified by His grace. I like that. I want to understand all I possibly can of my state in Christ, of being justified. That is being a justified sinner before God. What does that mean, Pastor? That means to stand before God just as if I had never sinned. Brother, can't you rejoice in that? I mean to be before God, to stand before the Almighty, all-seeing, holy eye of God, and God not see one spot, one blemish, one wrinkle in you is enough to rejoice in. If I had nothing else to rejoice in but that, I believe that that would do me until Christ comes. I really do. I think I could park right there and rejoice until the Lord calls me home. So we rejoice in our justification in Christ. And you know, a man cannot rejoice in justification if he sees not that he's justified in Christ. There's no possible way you can rejoice in justification by works. Is there? Do you think a man can rejoice in being justified by works while he's not even sure that he's worked enough yet to get him in? He's never settled in that thing. A man that's depending upon works for salvation is a person that is never sure that he's worked enough to get in. Amen. Justification in Christ, on the other hand, is the offer of the gospel and the grace of God that assures us that if we come to rest in the finished work of Christ, in His substitution for us, in God's acceptance of His sacrifice, if we come to rest in that, the matter's settled. It's all over with. That's what justification's all about. And I'm not advocating an idea that we come to a complacency, a presumption. Certainly I'm not trying to teach you to presume upon your state before the Lord. A man ought to always be searching his heart. He ought always to be willing to be examined by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whether he's in Christ or not. And I'm not discouraging that at all.
Not at all. But what I am saying is, if you have any knowledge of what it is to be a sinner, alienated from God, having no hope in this life nor the life to come in that state, and you've been brought to see that a sinner, when he's saved, comes to rest completely upon the merits of Christ, then you understand what I'm trying to bring you to rejoice in. Rejoice in your justification in Christ. I want you to look at the Roman letter just for a minute. Just for a little bit. The Roman letter. Oh, how I love this portion of God's Word. And in the third chapter, Paul works up to an experience of excitement, of joy, and rejoicing. But when he reaches the eighth chapter of the book, but he begins really getting into the doctrine that can only comfort a sinner. That is, the only doctrine that can give you assurance in your mind and comfort and stable and establish your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the doctrine of justification, justification by faith. And so he begins to deal with this in chapter 3. He's already dealt in chapters 1 and 2 with the total depravity and the total inability of the sinner. Now he comes to show how that God in marvelous grace has redeemed him from his depravity, from his sinful state, and has delivered him from this spiritual inability and has brought him to rest in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so in chapter 3, he shows where he came from to where he is and how he arrived there. Y'all stop and think about that sometime. Where has God brought me from? Where am I now? And how did I get here? Let's think about this just for a moment. First, I say Paul shows where he came from. And where he came from was a world that lies under guilt. He was in this world that he spoke of in chapter 3 and verse 19 when he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God." Now that's the state of the world. God has condemned this entire world. I'm talking about the posterity of Adam. He's condemned this world under sin. It lies absolutely guilty under sin. It cannot be acquitted or cleared from that guilt, not in any way whatsoever in itself. If it's not cleared, that is, if individuals are not cleared by the sacrificial work, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if they do not find atonement in His blood, they shall not find atonement at all. That's what He shows us here. That's what He deals with. So where He came from was a world that lies under guilt. Where He is in Christ, justified from all sin. In verse 24, look at that. In verse 24, he shows us that. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Man, do you want to be justified from all your sin? Do you want to stand before God as a guiltless sinner? Do you want to be freed in your conscience, that is, your conscience purged from dead works? You'll find your freedom, you'll find your justification only in the grace of God. Only does the grace of the gospel hold out such an offer as this. A man shall never justify himself in his works. The law was given not as a means or a source of salvation, but to point man to his obvious guilt, to show him that he is a sinner in need of a substitute. That's what Paul deals with. I'm talking about he goes into this doctrine here and shows it in no uncertain terms. And so he shows us where he was, that is, in the world that lies under guilt, where he is now, that is, he's in Christ Jesus, justified from all his sins. He shows us how that he arrived there. He shows us that he arrived there by none else, none other, no other means, no other way than the free grace of God Almighty. Look in verse number 24 again. Being justified, what? Freely by his grace. I'm justified freely by the grace of God. Look in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? He says of works? No. Nay, not by works, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. We're justified by faith. As we come into the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're justified. Chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The only way that a man can have peace with God is to come to understand and to know that Christ has paid the sin debt. That no matter and no manner of works and labors and deeds and good deeds that he may attend to in his life can justify him. Only can he be justified in the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. Being justified, he says, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he raises a question, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then look at chapter 4 and verse number 5. Here's what it means to be justified and by what means we're brought under a justifiable condition. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, understand what he means there. His faith, not as faith, is counted for righteousness. Some folk have a problem here, and they go astray here. Faith in itself does not justify you. Faith as faith will not save a sinner. A lot of people are trusting in their faith. If they're not trusting in their faith, they're trusting in their repentance. That's short of Christ. So he's not talking about faith as faith being the means of justification. What he means here is what faith embraces. When Abraham was justified, he was justified in what his faith embraced. And what his faith embraced was the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. What his faith embraced was the substitutionary Christ, was the acceptable sacrifice of God in sacrificing his own son. That's what he trusted. Christ spoke of that. He says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So we see then where he came from, where he is, and how he got there, how he arrived there. Then finally, he's secured there under the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our security. We are secured, if we are secured, by none else, by no other means other than the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with that right here. It's all right here before us. Look, now I'm giving you something to rejoice in this morning. If you know anything about this, you can go away rejoicing in the Lord. And if the world caves in tomorrow, you can still rejoice in the Lord. If they come to you sometime next week, as they did Mary Payne this week, and tell you you have an incurable disease, if you know what I'm talking about this morning, you can rejoice in the Lord. I say that he is secured, and he shows us that. In this justified condition, this justified state, he secured there under the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 3:21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is what they testified to. Never was there a prophet. Never did a patriarch that knew the Lord preach a message contrary to the message of grace. They always preached the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They saw that. Their faith rested in that. They saw that there was no acceptance in righteousness by the law. Their idea was that the law was only a manifestation or a mirror of their sin. And it drove them to identify with Christ in the sacrificial animals that God had ordained in that dispensation. And so he says, "But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." He's talking about when he says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all," that is, unto all and imputed upon all those that believe the gospel. "For there is no difference." And then he comes on to deal with this in a further extent. He says in verse number 25 and 26, "Whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation," that is, a mercy seat, the place of offering, the place of acceptance. He says, "through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And then over here in chapter 4, he sums this up in the words that he gives us in verse 6, beginning there. "Even," he says, "as David also describeth the blessing of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Oh, there's where the blessing is. There's where we rejoice. An imputed righteousness. A righteousness that's charged to your account. That's not dependent upon your works. But a righteousness that's accepted by God and imputed to you on the accomplishments of another. That's what he's dealing with here. He says, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And Paul says that's the state that we're in. We're in a state of justification, being justified from all our sins freely by the grace of God, that given to us upon the grounds of Christ's finished work on the cross, his atoning sacrifice. Now we come to chapter 8 as Paul concludes on this great fundamental doctrine of justification and applies it to the experiences of life. He says, "We know," I'm coming to my conclusion now, "we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, formed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now look at this. Paul gets excited about being justified. And he rejoices in this justification. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us," this is what we'll say, "if God be for us, who can be against us?" And he goes on to show not only who, but what can be against us. Everything works for our good. He shows us that. Everything is working in our favor under the absolute control of God over all those circumstances. He says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He can't get away from this justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That's final. He's the judge of all the earth. Everything bows to Him in heaven above, in earth below, and under the earth. Nothing is successful in its insubordination to God Almighty. And if God has justified the sinner, He says, "Tell me who can lay any charge to, or anything to his charge." He goes on then. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." That is, the sin debt's been paid in the death of Christ. God accepted His atonement. His merits have been established as our ground for rejoicing. Not mine. I can't find much in myself to rejoice over. He goes on to say, "Yea, rather that is risen." That's an attestation to God's acceptance of His sacrifice. That's a proof that God was pleased and satisfied with His death on the cross. He raised Him from the dead. "Yea," He says, "who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us?" Then He says, "Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." These things cannot separate us from God. No, sir. He says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death," and that's what I was telling Miss Mary yesterday. I said, "neither death nor life." Death can't separate a child of God from Christ. It only brings us into the presence of God, into the presence of Christ. God, help us to operate upon our fear of death and take its stinger out as we see who we are and where we are in the gospel. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There it is. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your justification. Well, right quickly. We're also to rejoice in our deliverance. Look right quickly to the Galatian letter. You can't understand the Apostle Paul if you don't read all of his writings. I'm talking about it. This is one book, one entire letter. It may be broken up in many letters, but it's one entire letter given to us by the inspired Holy Spirit through the pen of this man. And if you don't read it all, if you don't put it together, if you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, which is our only means of proper interpretation of the Word of God, you'll miss it. I say we also are to rejoice in our deliverance. In Galatians 1 and verse 4, speaking of God, he said, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this," what? "Present evil world, according to the will of God our Father." Now listen to me. Listen to me this morning. Especially Chris and Britt, who've gone through these tragedies of divorce, and you've kind of been dearranged and don't know exactly who you are and where you are. Let me tell you something. If you have a place in Christ, you have a position in the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to establish you right there. That's nonsense. People saying, you know, he's having or she's having a terrible time finding themselves or finding their place in the world. Let me tell you something, fellas. If you're a Christian, you don't have no place in this world. You've been delivered from this present evil world. If you know anything about the power of the gospel, you know what God delivered you from. There's no place out there in that world for the Christian. He's unrelated to the world any longer. Paul said that. He said, my soul, if a man knows me, he said he's going to have to know me after Christ. That's the reason I've been misunderstood for 27 years now. Ever since God saved me, I've not been accepted by family, by friends, by this world out here. They don't know me. They can't know me. The only way that a man can know me, this creature, is in Christ.
That's what Paul meant when he says, he said, henceforth I know no man after the flesh. He meant that the only way he could relate to men was in Christ. In Christ. And if you're in vital union with Christ, you listen to me. We rejoice in our deliverance. Deliverance covers many areas. First of all, we're delivered from the reigning power of sin as redeemed Christians, as redeemed sinners. Secondly, we're delivered from condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation in them who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we're delivered from the wrath to come. But I want you to observe the text. He says that Christ hath delivered us from this present evil world. This present evil world. Delivered from its condemnation. The world lies under condemnation. Condemned by God. The only person that's relieved from that condemnation of the world is the person that's in Christ. The person that's in vital union with Him. So, delivered from the world here is being delivered from its present condemnation. But it also means being delivered from the power and domination of this world. The world no longer has power over the person that's in Christ. It does not dominate that person. Now, a person who's not been regenerated and converted to God through the power of the gospel of Christ, that person is dominated by the world. Its influence is so strong that that person cannot escape it. That person is always trying to find its place in this world because it feels that strange power that the world has over it. And after a while, it'll find its place. He or she'll find its place in the world out there. But the person who's in union with Jesus Christ has no place in this world. Look at John chapter 15 just for a moment. John 15. Listen to this right here. This will help you if you're struggling with this thing. John 15, verse 18 and 19. Jesus said to His disciples, if the world hate you, I want you to understand something. I want you to know something. He said, I want you to know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, how in the world do you think we're going to make friends with a world that's hostile toward our Lord? I mean, we're under a commander-in-chief that has a kingdom that's not of this world. And he's in total opposition to the world, and the world's in opposition to him. There's a battle going on between Christ and this world. He said, this world, I want you to know this, that this world, if you find that it hates you, it's hostile toward you. He said, I want you to know that it hated me before it hated you. He goes on to say then, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. See, when Christ delivers his people, he brings them out of the world. He leaves them in the world, but they're not a part of that world any longer. So, fellas, you have no place in this world. Don't try to find it. It's not there. It's not there at all. Your place is in Christ. Look over here in, also in John chapter 17. I'm going to say that if a Christian ever wins this world's friendship, it just means this.
It just means that that Christian has come down to the level of the world. Now, that's so. If this world ever truly enters into league and has a friendship, a common friendliness with this world, where he's comfortable and they're comfortable with him, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about an encouraging meanness and impoliteness and this type of thing. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you ever enter into a league where there's a comfortableness there between you and this world, it just means that you've come down to the level of this world. Because when Christ delivered his people, he delivered them and set them above this world. They're in him. They're in him. All right, he goes into this in John chapter 17. He says in verse number 6, as we begin quoting these scriptures here, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. He goes on in verse number 9 and says, look at this, I pray for them. He said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He goes on to enlarge on this in verse 14. He says to them, he says, I have given them, or says concerning them, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil that is in the world. We've got a place in the world, though we're not a part of the world. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if you wanted to read something to follow this up experimentally, read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where all of those that died in the faith there said that the world was not worthy of them. They counted themselves as strangers and as pilgrims, and they journeyed through this world, not looking for this world's goods, but looking for a kingdom and for a heavenly place that God had prepared for them. And then finally, to rejoice in the Lord is to rejoice in our prospects. To rejoice in our prospects. Let me leave you these scriptures here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 through 5. Where he says to us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Oh, we just understood somewhat of what the accomplishments of Christ means to us and what the satisfaction of God, which is attested to in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means to us. When God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He understands somewhat of this, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For by that same resurrection, God has assured us and ensured us to be raised up to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. And not only so, but who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, if you can't rejoice in that, something wrong with your rejoicer. That's a place to rejoice. Rejoice right there. Look over here in the second epistle of Peter, over in the third chapter. Look at what he says here in verse number 10 through 13. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Do we dread that? Certainly not if we're redeemed. Certainly not if our consciences have been freed from their sin in the justification of Jesus Christ. We're not afraid of the day of Christ. We're looking for it. We're anticipating it. We're hoping for it. We're longing to see it. We pray even as John did, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's our desire. To be with Christ is the ultimate desire of the Christian. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy, that is, in holy conduct? How should you live? How should you live? We ought to live godly. We ought to live soberly. We ought to live in such a way as to be looking only and always for Jesus Christ and seeking to please Him in everything we do. That's how we ought to live. He says, looking for and hastening unto the coming day, or coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, we look, or we according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's what I'm anticipating. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking so much for a great utopia down here. Even though there might come a time of great success of the gospel, yet my ultimate anticipation is the coming day of Jesus Christ, when the great judge of all the earth comes to judgment and brings every son of Adam to judgment, and this world is completely dissolved and done away with, all of its wickedness, all of its evil works, everything is burned up and cleaned up with fervent heat in the fiery judgment of our God, and there comes new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. John said, behold, what manner of love is this that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we are called the sons of God. Oh, he says, what manner of love is that? And he says, we know this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I say rejoice, first of all, in your state. If you're a justified sinner, that's good ground to park on and rejoice. Rejoice, secondly, in your deliverance. Oh, think of how God, in His mercy and kindness, hath delivered you from this cursed world. I say, thirdly, rejoice in your prospects. I say, rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say, rejoice. All right, let's stand to our feet.
What about a hymn? Do we have a hymn, Chris?